Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate night from darkness, or separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the skies, and let the birds increase on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And from Hebrews chapter 11, the first three verses from this great chapter of faith. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Amen.
Well, if you'd think about in this kind of weather that we had last week, if you got stuck off the side of the road, if you slid off the road and landed into a ditch, and like me, you forget to charge your cell phone so that you only have one call, possibly, that you could make, and you need help. You need somebody to come and get you or help you pull the car out of the ditch. You would run through a list in your head, maybe, of people that you know, people that would have maybe a vehicle that could drive well in the snow, people that would be available and not off at work, not off doing something else, someone who's in town, and someone who's reliable. We all have people that we know or are in our families that we would not call because they would not show up, even if they said that they might. In the end, you're not just merely trusting in the facts and your evaluation of the situation and someone even who is able to do those things, but you're trusting in the person themselves, in their reliability and their ability to come and to help you. You're counting on a person. And so when we come to chapter 11, after all that we've looked at in Hebrews, we certainly have found out that there are truths to be believed when we come to salvation. Certainly the scripture lays out who the true God is, and that is against all of the false gods that men create. There are necessary truths that we need to believe in the gospel. And we need to make sure that the God upon whom we call and the Savior upon whom we call is the only true one that there is, the only one who is ultimately able to save. But yet we don't trust in a list of doctrines. We trust in a personal God about whom those doctrines are true and to reveal him in his reality. Ultimately, we are trusting in the person or persons of God and their ability, God's ability, to save us and to be true to himself, to be true to his own revealed word, to be true to his promises that he's given in his word. Ultimately, it is a relationship that we are placing our trust for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, and for all of those blessings that are in the scripture to the personal God revealed in the scripture. And so, as we come to chapter 11, our author is taking all of the theology that's been built up in the first 10 chapters and showing that that applies in real situations to real people who were in many ways like us, faulty with all kinds of sinfulness and errors and shortcomings, but yet real people who put their real trust in the real God and his true promises. And so this certainly is not just theory. This is real life. This is putting your trust in the God who is real and who with whom you enter into a personal relationship and trusting your eternal soul to his goodness. And so let's see that as we begin chapter 11, this chapter speaking about the faith that God gave and people exercised in him. First, we see a guarantee in verse 1. We really can't understand, though, the point of our verses 1 through 3 or even chapter 11 as a whole without seeing them. Really, it's a presentation of examples of the perseverance taught in chapter 10. These persecuted Christians are being warned. They're being encouraged to stay strong in their reliance upon Christ. and his finished work, and not to seek relief from their troubles by inching away from Christ, by inching away from the church, by turning away from what in their eyes would be the source of the problems that they're experiencing. And we saw this in chapter 10. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. And so when these believers look back on their own lives, as we did last week, and look back on their own pain and suffering in the history of the strength that God gave them to persevere, they were also troubled in their present day, because the obvious solution to persecution for the name of Christ is to no longer claim the name of Christ. And in the short term, that might relieve the difficulty that they are experiencing. It might make life more comfortable, less oppressive. But they need to, as our author points out, take a bigger picture and see how foolish and how destructive that kind of move would be. Our passage explains that faith has always been not just about the small picture, but about the big picture, about eternity, about holding on to the truth and holding on to things that have not yet come to pass, that they are better and they are greater and they are truer than what we might see by our small vision. Verse 1 is not a full definition of faith. It does not speak of God or of Christ or of the gospel, so you can't take this as being a comprehensive definition of what faith is. But it is helpful in clarifying faith, given the context that we find in chapters 10 and 11. A faith is a trust, a confidence in Christ, a confidence of God, in God, a confidence in the truths of the gospel. The scripture tells us that we are sinners, guilty before God in Adam and in our own sin. Romans 5, Paul points out, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Romans 3 and 23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture also tells us that the only way to be reconciled to God and to avoid eternal destruction is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Godhead, who also became man, to live perfectly as a man, and to endure God's wrath, so that based on his righteousness and based on his sacrifice, those who trust in him are judged to be acceptable by God, because God sees Christ's righteousness, not our sin. And our sin is paid for by Christ on the cross. He is our substitute by faith. In Romans chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 5, we're told, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so, the scripture tells us that Christ, the sacrifice, rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ephesians chapter 1, starting starting at verse 20, tells us God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him his head of all things for the church. The scripture tells us that God the Holy Spirit makes us born again, gives us faith, and guides his people. John 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And certainly there are others, but those are some of the basics of the content of our faith, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our chapter 11 reminds us that faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the truths and the promises of God's Word, the faith in the gospel, is well-grounded, but it goes beyond what we see right now. It goes beyond what is observable. And that's an important fact for these folk to remember, who were basing so much of what their faith life was about on what they could see, on what was happening to them right now. And that's not a good perspective to have. A faith is being sure of what we hope for, our author tells us. The word translated "being sure" is better understood in the Authorized Version, Randy, as it puts it, substance. Faith is the substance of what we hope for. That is, it's not merely a subjective thing that you personally define and hold based on your feelings or based on what's going on right now. We don't, of course, mean substance in the fact that faith is a substance like wood or brick or something like that. But it refers to something that is objective. It refers to something that is not part of you. It refers to something that is true and reliable. A Greek lexicon even offers the definition reality. It's the reality of what we hope for. It is something sure and solid. Your security in faith is not grounded then on you, thankfully, but it's founded on the reliability of the objects of your faith, the objective truth of the Scriptures, the objective truth of what Christ did for you in history. It's not just based on the ups and downs of life, or your ups and downs of your faith, which comes and goes. But it's based on what Christ has done for you and promises to continue to do for you, based on what he did apart from you. And so our faith is not wishful thinking. It is substantial. It is based on and grounded in the work and person of Christ. And so if we want to get real, if we want to base our faith, base our hope, base our perception of what is real on something that actually is, it's not based on what we can see or our moods or even what other people do to us. There is nothing more real than basing your trust on what Christ has done apart from us. Verse 1 says that faith is being certain of what we do not see. And the word translated "being certain" means the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something, to scrutinize, to bring to light. Again, this certainty is not based on what we see, but on what God tells us is true. Our evidence, our certainty, is in God and in his Word, and not the little slices of reality that our little minds and our little lives can see. Now, that's not to say that world history or our personal histories or the future will not line up with what God's Word says and what his promises are. Certainly they do, and they will. the scripture is 100% true. And that's our reality. The gospel is 100% true. The facts presented are 100% historically accurate. The future presented will play out exactly as God has revealed it. And none of the promises of God to individuals or to the church will fail to be delivered by our God who keeps promises, keeps covenant with his people. And so what we have here is a certainty based on the guarantees and promises of a faithful God. We already read about this in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters behind the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so our certainty in these things, past and present and future, that we have not seen, is a work of God the Holy Spirit in us. To trust in God, to trust in his word, to trust in the Savior, to trust in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension, are all works of God the Holy Spirit in us to be able to do that. They are all true. And they're true apart from us. But by the Holy Spirit's power, we trust in that truth. 2 Peter 1, Peter writes there, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, of Jesus our Lord, excuse me. Seeing that his divine power has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who by his own glory and excellence has called us. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust." And so it is by his work and by his spirit that we are able to take hold of those promises that are true and that are solid and that are sure. We come and we trust in Christ as he is presented in the scriptures, because that is real and that is sure. It is not what we see, but what God has revealed that is sure. Second, history in verse 2. These believers are disturbed. They're thrown off by the abuse they're receiving, as if this is somehow inconsistent with what they expected to happen in Christ, or as if going back to Judaism will make everything better. And I guess in a temporary sense, it might. It might make things better for a little bit if they're being persecuted for Christ and they go back and no longer profess him. I guess temporarily it would be better. But our verse 2 reminds us that their forefathers, at least some of them, as they'll be discussed in chapter 11, were not commended for their short-sightedness, were not commended for temporary fixes to the difficulties that were before them, but were commended for their faith, their trust in the God of promises, their trust in God for eternal life, and not merely for temporary relief. Remember, time and time again, already through Hebrews, the people that were always looking out for the temporary relief were who? Those who perished in the desert, those who wanted water, those who wanted meat, those who wanted power, those who wanted to stop being in the wilderness. Those were the ones that got and wanted temporary relief from their difficulties. But the people that we will see in chapter 11 are those who by faith took the bigger picture and had eternity in mind and the eternal promises of God to save them, not just from 30 or 40 or 50 or 70 years here of difficulty, but of permanent salvation from hell and from eternal destruction. A few verses ago, we were reminded that the only way of salvation is by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And so we do not stand in the promises of God on the basis of our obedience or of our cleverness, of our ability to take care of ourselves regarding the present or the future. We live by faith in the God of eternal promises and of eternal life. We've already been told again about that Exodus generation who, despite all of those promises laid before them, refused to trust God. Remember back in chapters 3 and 4, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so, here in chapter 10, we'll learn about different men and women from Israel's past who trusted in God and who were saved to eternity. And so the obvious point that is being made in chapter 11 is, what is better? To be relieved of persecution and suffering, which no doubt may be great and horrible for you and for your family, for 30 or 40 or for however long you have, years, or to avoid hell, which is significantly longer than 70 years. Take the bigger picture. These ancients were commended for their faith, for a faith that speaks of eternal reconciliation with God and eternal blessings that come as part of fellowship with God in Christ. Paul speaks to this end in 2 Corinthians 4 to himself and to others who suffered greatly for the faith. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal life. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke." We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the excuse me, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that by the grace which is spreading to more and more people may not cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so third and finally, our Creator in verse 3. Our first example of faith in the things unseen of verse 1. And unlike the rest of chapter 11, refers as well to us, not just people of historic significance, is of creation, of the Creator. And no one but God was there at creation, unless you get to, you know, day 6 with Adam and Eve. But at least the first 5 days, no one was there. There was no videotape. There is only the Word of God revealing to us of that creation. Yet by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, our verse tells us. Trusting in what we see in the natural world and in what Genesis 1 says about creation is therefore an act of faith. Now, of course, everyone, every human being knows that God exists, knows that God made the universe, knows that we are not just here by evolution or by accident or by a Big Bang, a series of mutations. Everyone knows that God is and that we are His creation. In fact, Paul uses the same word, understand, when he tells us this very truth in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When we look at the wonder of the universe and of our own existence, we understand that God exists. We understand that we are to thank Him and serve Him. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that that's true of every living soul. But since the fall, we also by nature, in our sinful natures, repress that. We suppress that. We try to ignore it. We try to ignore God. We try to ignore the clear evidence of the Creator. The faith God gives us enables us to trust in the truth that we would otherwise deny. That is, that God made the universe out of nothing and that we are to worship Him. And so, the faith that we have here to understand and to accept the fact that God has created us and that He made the world out of nothing, out of what was not seen, is an act of faith, because everyone else, left in their own sin, denies it. And you only need to look at the newspaper to see even what's going on in Kansas last week and next week. People will fight tooth and nail, outside of Christ, to even have to fight that they don't even want creation to be mentioned or even brought up, let alone being laid out as a possible theory of how all the universe came to be. Why would they fight it so strongly And we all know in our culture how strong that fight is, how strong and passionate that battle is to suppress the teaching of creation. Well, it's because if you have creation, you have a creator. They have to face things that they would rather not face. They suppress that knowledge, Romans 1 tells us, and battling against it tooth and nail, against the teaching of the scriptures, is part of what that suppression brings out. Because they want to deny their obligation to serve that creator. Psalm 33 tells us, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays out the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul uses that passage in Romans 3 to explain the lostness of man and our need for salvation by grace in Christ. He continues in Romans 1, 22 and 25, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so that is a blessing, as we see here, to us, that we can know and that we do know that we worship the Creator. We come to an understanding not that we evolved from amoeba and monkeys, but that we are special creations of the one true God, and that we recognize His worthiness to be worshipped and to be praised and to be sought out. We see in him a salvation in his word as well. And so our verses call on us to exercise faith that God has given, not just for a profession of faith, but in our continuing life of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with our understanding of how the world works and what the world is. The confession reminds us that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. To his people, God has given faith, and he's given us promises, and he's called us and drawn us near to him. He indwells us, and he is working all that happens for our good and his glory. We're given his word and all of those promises for a purpose, so that we might trust him despite the ups and downs and difficulties of the life that we have in Christ. And that's meant to build us up and to strengthen us and to call us not to doubt, but to come even more strongly to things that are apart from you, things that are stated as promises of God in his word. Your stability, thankfully, does not rest on you or on your ability to control your circumstances or on your ability to discern what's right and what's wrong. It's in going back to his word, going back to his promises, having trust in his person, that he will take care of you, and that all of the things that he says in his word are true. Hebrews 11 will be full of accounts of a people that are just like the Hebrews and that are just like us, full of weaknesses and full of failures and full of challenges that were put before them. But these folk in chapter 11 are those that recognize that their trust must be in God, in His Word and in His Christ, and not in anything else, for their security, for their salvation, for their hope for the future of eternal life. If horrible things done to us by unbelieving people, or even horrible things that may happen to us simply by living in a world that's damaged by the fall, if those are our standards of faith, of what to trust in, then we will be lost. We dare not trust in what we see happen around us, because all of us will know tragedy and hardship and heartache, and all of us will one day die, probably of some horrible illness or accident. And other people around us, that will be happening the same. We dare not trust in the things that we see around us for our faith, but we trust in the sure promises of God. For He is real, and He is the one who gives us sureness in what He is and in what He has said. And so I'll close with words from Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He also not with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will danger, or tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for the faith You've given us to trust in Christ, and for the promises that we have in Christ for eternity and for our security in You. We certainly recognize the real hardships that we and others have to go through in this life before we pass into glory. And we recognize that those are often hard and very difficult. And yet, we thank You that You give us strength to look beyond those difficulties and to be strengthened by Christ in them and to look forward to greater glories upon the end of this life. And so we ask that You would encourage us when the difficulties of life would cause us to take the smaller picture, that You would expand our faith, to look beyond these temporary difficulties and struggles and sufferings, to see the eternal glory of life with You that will never end because of Christ. We thank You and praise You for all of Your gifts to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.